You okay? Can I talk about you for a moment? If I want, yes. Okay, I have permission. I have to brag on my friend. Wednesday?
Tuesday
night. That's right. I was home recuperating and I got a call from Carol and then a series of texts because she had gone to choir rehearsal and while she was in the parking lot, got a call and some texts from her family saying that her 2-year-old nephew had stopped breathing. They had rushed him to the hospital and he did not survive. The funeral was yesterday. The bragging part is Carol would have had every right to wake up this morning bitter. She would have had every right to say, "How did you do this to me, God? Take away my 2-year-old nephew. How do you do that?" And she's sitting here in the front row worshiping God because she knows the sovereign God. She knows the God who does all things well. And even though we don't always understand what he's doing, I simply don't know how people get through circumstances like that who don't understand that God's in absolute control. If there is randomness in the universe, or if the devil is so powerful that he can just snatch away our children and God can't do a thing about it, then I would be of all men most depressed and most frightened. But to know that God is in control is a great comfort through the most difficult times. So I don't care who you are in this room, and I don't care what your attitude is or what you're used to doing or not doing, you're going to hug Carol this morning. Just get ready. There'll be a lot of hugging this morning.
I'd rather they hug their children.
Well, she said that she would rather you hug your children, but it can be a group hug. So let's hold our sister Carol up. She's gone through a tough few days. I want to thank everybody for all the cards and emails and letters to the P.O. box and much concern over me and my bad back. Today I am not preaching from a chair. I won't be, oh, thank you, a smattering of applause. I will, and that was the appropriate amount of applause too. I won't be doing jumping jacks this morning. I will not be doing my typical highly emotive Pentecostal approach to preaching this morning. I will be reasonably stationary, but better living through modern science. I'm grateful to the doctors and chiropractors who've squeezed me back together and gotten me back up on my feet. So thanks to everybody who looked out after me. Tom filled in for me Wednesday night. A genuine round of applause for Tom, please. It was short notice for Tom, and he was here anyway, and he did a fine job. So we appreciate that. Tim, you're up next, just so you know. Turn to chapter 15 of the book of John. We've been working our way verse by verse through the book of John. Let me also mention while you're all here, there is no midweek service this week. Go enjoy your families, go travel, go enjoy your Thanksgiving. And next week here, after service, we'll be having a potluck supper, and usually there's enough food here for a small army. So plan to come, bring friends and neighbors, and let's all stay afterwards and fellowship together and eat together. And we usually all go home with extras, because there's a lot of food, but it's the fellowship that makes it worthwhile. So stick around for that next week. We're at the very end of chapter 15, heading toward chapter 16 this morning. Jesus has been telling his apostles really vital things about his departure and what's going to happen to them after he's gone. And last week, we really emphasized two things, his command to them that they love one another. And he bracketed the information with the opening command and the closing command, now love one another. And he used the word sacrificial love. He used the word that he then demonstrated in the way he was headed for the cross for them. And so he said, there's no greater love than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friends and then tells them, and I call you my friends. And so he differentiated between people on the planet, between those that are his friends and those that are not. And he said that he was going to the cross for his friends. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Last week we emphasized the result of the fact that they are friends of Christ. He said they're going to hate you. And because you know me and you know the Father, the world is going to hate you as a consequence. And he set up the tension that has been the last 2,000 years of Christianity on the planet. There has always been friction and tension between the world that hates God and hates Christ, and wants to do its own thing, and wants to do away with anything that might even smack of holiness, anything that might remind them that they're sinful, anything that might remind them that there is a judge in this universe and that he's a holy and a righteous judge. People don't want anything to do with that. And the very fact that Christianity exists on the planet, and that there are Christians, and that there are Bibles, and that there are churches, stand as a great big red flashing neon sign that reminds people God exists. And so we're seeing it, well, we're certainly seeing it in today's society, the systematic suppression of everything that is Christian. Because people don't want to be reminded that God exists, that Christ is real, that judgment is coming, that heaven and hell are realities. People don't want to think about that. And so they fill their life full of every trivial concern they can possibly find. And every movie and every game and every TV show and every football game and everything that could just anything we can do to fill our time and fill our space and fill our conscience so that we don't have to think about the one impending reality, which is that everybody dies and he just might be out there judging. And so in order to avoid the thought of judgment, we just occupy ourselves with everything else we can possibly find. And then the Christians show up and remind the world and say, you know, you really ought to think about eternal things. You really ought to give some thought to forever. Because you get to live on the planet here for, 70 some odd years. 80, 90 at the outside. But so far the ratio of death is a perfect 1-for-1. Everybody gets one, and you're not going to cheat death. And when you leave the planet, you're going to show up in front of the judge of the universe. It seems like since forever is a really, really long time, you'd at least invest a little bit of time here on the planet thinking about that. And that's what Christianity does. It forces people up against a wall and says, think about Jesus. Think about God. And sometimes people say, oh, I get it. And the lights go on and their minds and hearts are open and their eyes are open to the word, and that's great when it happens. And sometimes people say, I hate you. I hate you for telling me that. I hate you for interrupting my life and reminding me of how bad I am and that God is real and that life is short and full of trouble. And so Jesus warned his disciples in advance. Look, the world's going to hate you, and he's about to tell them, in fact, it's going to reach the point where when people kill you, they're going to think they're doing service to God. So they're going to have a religious zeal behind their determination to kill the apostles. So up till now, that's pretty bad news. Up till now for the apostles, that's pretty dangerous stuff. The world's going to hate you. The world's going to want to kill you. By the way, tomorrow they're going to be killing me. And when I'm not here anymore to protect you and take care of you and feed you and pay your taxes and do all that, you're going to be on your own. And what are you going to do about that? So far, really scary news. That brings us up to verse 26. Verse 25 says they're going to do all this in order that the word will be fulfilled that is written in their law. We read it last week from the Psalms. It says, they hated me without a cause. We have to realize that the world hates Christ for no good reason. Therefore, they're going to hate Christians for no good reason. We would like a reason. We would like some rational response for why you hate me. But the truth is, they're going to hate you because you love Christ, you love God. And then he says, the good news in all this, verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. This is now the answer to how are we going to survive this? He's just told his apostles, the world's going to try to kill you. The world's going to hate you. I'm not going to be here. So are they left completely on their own? Are they left to figure this out for themselves? No, Jesus says, I'm going to send someone to you. And in your various translations, the word is going to be translated helper. King James, I think, is comforter. Are you familiar with the word kaleo, you Greek students? Don't all answer at once. It's call. Now, if you take this word call and you put para in front of it, para means next to or alongside. Think parallel. Parakaleo, good Greek word that means to call somebody alongside you. Jesus takes a form of this word and says, I'm going to send you the parakletos. In other words, instead of it being a call to someone to come alongside, it is the one who comes alongside. Now that word, parakletos, is used in standard Greek language. It's not a strictly biblical word. It's the word that is used for somebody who needs legal help. If you need a counselor, if you need an advocate, you call for one who can be called to come alongside you, a parakletos. It's a difficult word to translate in one-for-one, word-for-word translations. Anytime you're looking at what's called a formal equivalency translation, where we try to find single English words to translate single Greek words, it's just tough. So you end up with comforter or helper or those kind of words. But what Jesus is really saying is, I'm going to be leaving. I'm not going to be here on the planet anymore, but I'm not going to leave you to yourself. I've already told you that the world's going to hate you and that Christianity is going to be difficult. But I'm also going to require, he starts with these 11, and says, I'm going to require you to go out into the world that hates you and testify of me and witness of me. And he's going to use the word martyrus, from which we get martyr. It's the word that means to lay down your life in order to preach the gospel, in order to tell the truth. And human beings just aren't going to do that. We might as well fess up. Flesh and blood human beings simply are not going to go do something that we know is going to cause us to lose health, benefit, welfare, and even our lives. We're just not going to do it. No matter how inspirational it may seem or how many miracles Jesus did, once he leaves the planet and is no longer around, these 11 who we know are going to scatter the next day, there's not a one of them left to their own authority and own power who are going to stand up the next day and say, yes, I was definitely with him. Peter is going to three times deny him, and Jesus already told him he was going to do that. All 11 of these apostles are going to scatter and take off. That's their flesh. That's their personality. That's how they are. Unless they were endued with power from on high. And that's what Jesus is telling them is going to happen. He says, when I leave, I will send you the one who will come alongside, the helper, the comforter, the parakletos, and he is going to do something very specific. Now look at what it says he's going to do in verse 26. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will do what?
Testify about me.
Testify about who? The Holy Spirit will testify of Christ. I'm going to drive this point for a moment because there is a large movement in modern evangelical Christendom. I did little rabbit ears, which people on the internet couldn't hear. But evangelical Christendom has an entire movement that is called the Holy Spirit Movement, a charismatic group that are very involved in the raising up of and the advancing of and the worship of the Holy Spirit. You can see them on TV frequently. And they'll do a great deal of talking about the Holy Spirit. And they say, the Holy Spirit came to me and the Holy Spirit wants you to know this. And the Holy Spirit says, oh, praise the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will testify not of himself. He will testify of Christ. Now, for weeks, I have been driving home the same point over and over again, which is that Christ keeps placing himself at the center of the religious universe. Christ keeps saying, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. what you think of Christ determines your eternity. Christ keeps saying, I'm the one who has to die. I'm the one that will raise again. I'm the sin bearer. Christ is the center of Christianity. And so when you get into these movements that want to take Christ away from that central position or put the Holy Spirit in that place, they're misunderstanding the function of the Godhead. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all three involved in the salvation of an individual, but they all have particular participation in that process. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. Yes, Jim, tell us what you're talking about. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. There was a choice made to save particular people before the foundation of the world. That choosing process was done by the Father. But the method by which he saved them was to send his Son, and his Son paid the price to buy those particular people. And so those particular people's names are written in a book called the Lamb's Book of Life. Those people then belong to the Son, and as Jesus has already told us, once he comes into his kingdom, he's going to give the kingdom and those people back to his Father. And then the third part of the salvation trinity is that the Father chooses people, the Son buys the people, the Holy Spirit indwells those people and secures those people, so that Paul would write that by that Spirit we are sealed until our full redemption. So all three participants of the Godhead, what we call the Trinity, all three are involved in the salvation of any particular person, but they all have a function in that salvation process. You understand me? And if you get that wrong, you will start formulating wrong-headed theology and you will start directing your worship in wrong-headed ways. The Holy Spirit, who indwells believers, testifies of Christ. So then, who should we, as Christians, be testifying about?
Christ.
That's our whole story. We sang it this morning. I love to tell the story. I actually do love to tell the story. But one of the verses says it's the same old story. And it is. Because it's always the story that goes back to Christ, his fullness, his sufficiency, his finished work, his sacrifice, his resurrection, his ascension, his intervention on our part. He's sitting right now at the right hand of God, interceding for us. It's all him. It's all him. Our salvation is wrapped up in the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit, according to Christ, is going to come alongside, come and comfort, come and inspire these men to do what verse 27 says they're going to do. We'll read it all together. But when the Parakletos comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness of me. Now they know what their marching orders are. Now they understand that when he leaves, they're going to bear witness, but it's not going to be by their own strength. One of the most frustrating parts about preaching, for me, because, well, I'm me. One of the most difficult parts about preaching for me is that sometimes I want to grab people by the lapel, and I want to shake them. And I want to say to them, do you understand what I'm telling you? Do you have any idea what I'm saying here? We're talking about life and death. We're talking about eternal things. We're talking about your ever-living, never-dying soul. Why don't you understand? Because I want so badly for people to comprehend what we're talking about and what the Bible says, because it's just so important. Well, it was a great comfort to me as I grew in the understanding of doctrine and as I understood the sovereignty of God that we talk about so much here. It was a great comfort to me when I finally realized that no amount of cajoling and no amount of clever speech and no amount of tap dancing on my part was ever going to impress anybody eternally. Only if the Holy Spirit of God grips them are they ever going to understand anything. So I can throw out seed all day long, But unless God gives the increase, absolutely nothing spiritually prosperous is ever going to happen, because it takes the Holy Spirit to convict people. It takes the Holy Spirit to enlighten people. It takes the Holy Spirit to teach people, my job is just to feed sheep. And that was a great relief, because I spent years of my life thinking it was up to me. Ron, you grew up in a situation like that, didn't you? Or at least spent some time in a situation like that. We've had talks like that where Ron knows what it is to have that sense of pressure, where you got to get somebody saved, whatever it takes. Jesus here tells the apostles, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He will testify of me, then you will testify of me. If you don't have the Spirit working through you, if you don't have the Spirit enlivening the words that you're preaching, if you don't have the Holy Spirit bringing up that reality in the mind and the heart of the person you're talking to, absolutely nothing is going to take place that's spiritually or eternally prosperous. And so look at the way he laid it out. I'm leaving. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. When he comes, then you'll testify. Now, we know historically that's what happened. After the resurrection, Jesus stayed with them, and he walked and talked with them. And then he says to them, now stay here in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. Then Pentecost comes. What happens? The Holy Spirit comes. And the church is birthed, and the gospel goes out to the whole world. And 2,000 years later, here we are still talking about Christ because of the power of that Holy Spirit that came into the world. Now, Jesus is going to have more to say in a few verses about what the Holy Spirit does, because the Holy Spirit also works as a judge against the world. The Holy Spirit serves to seal God's people, but the fact that the Spirit exists, that Christianity exists, that the church exists, also stands as judgment against the unbelieving world. So the Holy Spirit coming to the planet does twofold. It establishes the church, it raises up Christ, and it convicts the world of their ungodliness. So verse 27, you will bear witness of me also because you have been with me from the beginning. We got to stop and talk about that for just a moment. Apostolos, the Greek word from which we get apostle, means sent one, one who is sent. And Jesus sent these 11. And he's very specific about why these particular 11. The prerequisite is you've been with me from the beginning. I argue, and I think this is biblically consistent, that the term apostle refers only to people who have been sent specifically by Christ. And in this instance, he says, you've been with me from the beginning. At the beginning of the book of Acts, they draw straws to replace the seed of Judas. And one of the prerequisites among those who are in the group that might be a potential candidate is that they have to have been there from the beginning. They have to have been part of Jesus' ministry from the beginning. This is one of the reasons that Paul, in several of his letters, has to argue for his apostleship. He knows that he was sent by Christ. He knows that he saw Christ, and he argues in several places, I saw Christ in the flesh. He argues several times, I'm not making this up. I got this directly from Christ. He argues several times for his apostleship. And even says, if I wasn't an apostle to others, certainly I was for you. And then he says, you are the obvious indication of my apostleship. And so I argue that there are no modern day apostles. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. There are still preachers. There are still teachers. There are still evangelists. But I don't believe there are such things as apostles in the modern day. There are some churches that disagree with that and assign the term apostle to some of the leadership in their church. I disagree, because Jesus right here said, the reason I'm sending you is you've been with me from the beginning. And then in the book of Acts, they choose someone who was there from the beginning. And when Paul argues, he says, I can be called an apostle because I've seen Jesus in the flesh, therefore I'm an apostle. Based on all that biblical evidence, I would say there's no such thing in the modern church as a genuine apostle. You're welcome to disagree, but you'd be wrong. So, here come the emails. Chapter 16, verse 1. Scandalizo. There's a good word. Use it later in a sentence. What English word do you see in that word?
Scandal.
Scandal and scandalize. Well, that's actually the word Jesus uses in chapter 16, verse 1. And he says, now I've told you all this. That means everything up till then. I've told you I'm leaving. I've told you the world's going to hate you. I've told you that they hate me without a cause. I've told you that the Holy Spirit is coming to preserve you. You're going to preach. You're going to go out for me. I've told you all this and spoken all this so that you would not be. Now, depending on your translation, there's going to be a lot of different words or phrases there. In the New American Standard Version, it says, so that you may be kept from stumbling, which is an interesting translation. But it's this word. It's scandalizo. And it means, I've told you all this in advance so that when your reputation is destroyed, which is going to happen to you because I've loved you and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you, your reputation's going to be destroyed. He's going to describe to them how their reputation's going to be destroyed. He's going to say, you're going to be thrown out of the temple, which in Jewish society, nothing worse could happen to you. Once you were put out of the temple, you couldn't sell and trade. You know, you were thrown out of the community. In fact, all the way through the Old Testament, there were particular sins for which you could just be put out of the camp. And what that meant was you were no longer a part of the community of Israel. So to be thrown out of the temple was a bad thing, and it was a scandal. If you were thrown out of the temple, your reputation was ruined, and you'd been scandalized. So Jesus is telling them in advance, now listen, you're going to be scandalized. Your reputation's going to come under fire because you love me. And I love you. And the Father wrote your name down. And you're not of this world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world is going to hate you without a cause. And one of the ways they're going to show that hatred is they're going to scandalize you. Anybody here ever had their reputation ruined by their Christianity? I certainly have. People have said all kinds of lies about me. Things that I've said, well, I wasn't even there. I didn't do that. I've never, especially with the internet now. Oh, I hear all sorts of things about myself. So I never said that. I never wrote that. Or people who like to take a phrase or two out of context that I've said, Jim said this. No, I didn't. No. I get scandalized every once in a while. Jesus took the time to tell his apostles, I've told you all this in advance, so that when it happens to you, you don't get upset about the scandal. Just know that it's coming. Verse 2, for they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, and an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Now think through it with me for a moment, because you have to understand the mindset that the Jews in the temple would have had. We've been studying the first five books of the Bible on Wednesday nights, and we've been looking at the law. We've been looking at the law of Moses. And we've been looking at the 600-plus rules of the law. And we know that during Jesus' ministry, in many ways, many of the things he did appeared to be in direct conflict with the law of Moses. And so that's why the Jewish leaders so disliked him. Because the more he undermined the law of Moses, the more he undermined their ability to control the mind and conscience of the people that were under their thumb. When Jesus said things like, you're whitewashed sepulchers. Well, that had to have made them happy. Because after all, these are people who have grown rich on the back of controlling the people by the force of the law and the temple service. And so when Jesus did things like eating with unwashed hands, they got very upset. or when they picked corn on a Sabbath. And Jesus had to tell them, you don't even understand the Sabbath. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for the man. And then he says, and I am the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, I'm more important than the Sabbath. And if they're with me, then they're not under that law. This is the same Jesus who walked around saying things like, you've heard it said, but I say. And so from the Jewish standpoint, from the Jewish perspective, Jesus was undermining everything that gave them power and authority, and he was undermining the very basis of their religion that had lasted for 1,400 years. So you can see then why they would say, we got to put an end to this. We have got to put a stop to this whole Christian thing because it's undermining our authority and it is undermining everything we believe about God from the scripture, because this Jesus is coming along and saying, new covenant, no longer the old covenant. This Jesus is coming along and saying, you've heard it said, but I say. And now this Jesus is coming along drawing men to himself and saying, your relationship with God is no longer through the temple or through the priesthood or through the sacrifices. It's now through me. So you can see why Jesus would say, the hour is coming when people are going to think that if they kill you, they're doing service to God. They very genuinely, very sincerely believed that their religion needed to be defended from the encroachment of Christianity.
Paul actually uses that as one of his qualifications in Philippians when he's talking about his credentials. Remember, he says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee, and as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. He was commending that. That would have been commendable.
Right. It would have been commendable if you were a Jew to persecute the church. Absolutely. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, says verse 2. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known. Look how he ordered this. He didn't say because they have not known me. He said because they have not known the Father or me. So they believe they're doing service to God in killing the Christians. Jesus goes so far as to say, the fact that they would persecute me and my people proves that they don't know God. Now this raises a very interesting question. And it's a question that Jesus raises frequently. We are talking about religious people here. We are talking about people with such religious zeal that they would persecute and kill other people in their desire to do service for God. Yet Jesus said, they don't know the Father, and they don't know me. So is it possible for people to have a tremendous religious zeal and even name the name God and even go to temple and even give of their time and their service and still know nothing of the real God?
Yes.
Yeah, Jesus just said so. How did he differentiate between people who were merely religious and people who know?
The way they looked at him.
The way they look at him. He put himself right back in the middle. It's all about him. I keep saying it. If you don't know him, you don't know God. If you know him, he says, well, then if you know me, you know the Father. He keeps putting himself back at the center of the entire religious universe and saying, no matter how many times you claim to know God, no matter what you do to try to prove that you know God, if you are not in love with Christ, if you are not worshiping, serving Christ, if you are against Christ and his church, then you don't know God. And that makes us sound very, very narrow-minded. Especially in the world that we live in that believes that every religion is valid and every pathway to God is valid and there's a lot of different pathways to God and it's all just the one and the same God because they're sincere. They're genuine about what they believe. Even if they sincerely believe in a religion that does not hold Christ up as God. Now, that's the world in which we live. The world that says whatever anybody believes, as long as they believe it sincerely and genuinely, then we have to give them credibility. We're not allowed in this pluralistic society, we're not allowed to say anybody might be wrong. And if you do say it, you'll be scandalized. And people will say, you're narrow-minded, you Christians. You're the problem with society. We just need to wipe out that Christian thing, and society will get along much, much better, because you Christians, you're the problem. So what are you going to do about that? Anybody but Alex, what are you going to do about that? What are you going to do about that? Because society is going to tell you, shut up. Oh, that's not funny. Okay, I have to share. Noel just gave me this. Or would it be this? I don't know. I'm going to hurt myself. I can't keep doing that. Yeah, what are you going to do? Society's going to tell you, shut up, you Christians.
Don't shut up.
Go away. Stop telling that stuff. Because it raises strife and it causes problems and it makes society difficult. And you can't go around making people uncomfortable. And you can't tell people that what they're believing is wrong. So you just need to just shut up and go away. Now, you're allowed to believe whatever you want to believe within the confines of your own home or your own church if you go in, shut the doors, and don't tell anybody else about it. At least for now. Eventually, we'd like to regulate that too. So what are we going to do? Here's the balance. The world has always hated Christianity. Jesus said so. History tells us so. The world has always hated Christianity, and the world has always tried to suppress the gospel message. Paul, Peter, the early apostles, what'd they do with them? Imprison them, kill them, martyr them, put them on Patmos, just shut them up. The world has always done that, always, always. But with every generation for the last 2,000 years, there have been people who were brave enough to stand up and say, the truth is the truth, and people's lives hang in the balance, and eternity is a really long time. There have always been people who were willing to take the scandal, who were willing to stand up and say, but the truth deserves a defense, and who are willing to say, I trust Christ more than I trust the world. And whatever happens to me here on this planet, it's the same thing that's happened to generations of Christians. I'm no different. I'm no better. I'd rather join the better resurrection than join the world that's willing to shut up. Because the world doesn't know God, and they don't love Christ. We've been chosen out of the world, and therefore there's not one good excuse for a Christian to shut up. The world will tell you to. And it would be easier to, but there's not one good reason to, because you serve a master. You've been bought with a price, therefore you're not your own. We use words like Lord. Do we have any sense of what that word means?
No. Not anymore.
Think about the word Lord. Now, when that was translated from kurios, the Greek word, the translators, especially King James, 1611, that period of time, you had lords and serfs. You had people who had power over other people's lives, power to say who lived, who died, who married, who ate, who didn't, and those people were called lords. And so when the word kurios was translated as Lord, it meant exactly that, the one who has absolute control over you, your life, your well-being, your eternity. And that one bought you, paid a price to buy you, and he owns you. Why did the apostles go out and preach? Because Jesus said to. And then they were given the Spirit of God from on high, and because the Spirit testifies of Christ, they testified of Christ. They didn't have a choice. The power of God compelled them to preach Christ. The exact same, very same Holy Spirit that fell on Pentecost is alive today in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that means he's alive in you and alive in me. And he hasn't changed, and his character hasn't changed, and his commission has not changed. His purpose is to preach Christ. His purpose is to testify of Christ, and everybody that he takes up residence in, their purpose becomes to testify of Christ. The way you walk, the way you talk, the way you live, the way you raise your children, the way you do your job, How you conduct yourself in this world, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, everything about you is to testify, I belong to Christ. And you are driven to that, you are compelled by the exact same Spirit of God that has established the church for 2,000 years. You're in really good company. And so the writer of Hebrews starts chapter 12 by saying that now we're here on the planet running this same race that generations of believers have run, and they've all run it by faith, and the imagery is that they are now all up in heaven looking down over the banisters watching you run your race. And so the writer of Hebrews says, seeing that we are encompassed by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run that race with endurance, with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's always back to him. He begins it. He ends it. He's the center of it. He's the focus of it. He's what we testify about. He's the one that gave us the faith, and he's the one that compels us in this race that we run on this earth. And generation after generation after generation of the church has run this race, and the imagery is they're up there now in heaven watching you run your race. And they're looking down on you saying, go. I did it. You do it. Sure, there's a scandal involved. Go! Sure, there's a price involved. Go! Read through Hebrews 11, commonly called the Heroes of Faith passage. Read through Hebrews 11, and you're going to see a litany of people who lived really difficult lives by faith. And then you're going to read that the world wasn't worthy of them. They've moved on to a better reward. Here, I'll pick on somebody. John, you're right there in my eye line, so I'll pick on you. That'll teach you to sit there. Look, you're smart enough that if I said, do you want a box of Cheerios or $1 million? You're smart enough to go, $1 million, I'll buy my own Cheerios. You're smart enough to see a good deal and a bad deal. You're smart enough to know, I'm willing to give up this if it means I get this. Okay, I don't get the Cheerios, but I get the $1 million. That's a better deal. You're smart enough to see that. Doesn't it seem like the world, when we say to them, okay, you can have health, happiness, prosperity here and now, and then die and be judged, or you become joint heirs with Christ in everything that God is going to give him as a reward forever for everything he's done, and you get to be a participant in that. Just sounds like a better deal, doesn't it? Now, to you and I, that sounds like such a good deal that we would go, yeah, what do I got to pay? I'm there. I'm in. And yet you can say that to the world, and the world will say, I'm real fond of here and now. You know, we have phrases like bird in the bush. You know, bird in the hand, I mean. Bird in the hand, worth two in the bush. I'd rather have a bird in my hand than two over there in a bush, because here and now, I want what I want now.
Best life now.
Best life now. Yeah, see how that has encroached in Christianity? Best life now, yeah. But to the person who has the heavenly mindset, which you can only have by the Holy Spirit, to the person who has the heavenly mindset, we say, well, what's the price? Scandal? My reputation? Yeah, okay. You go ahead and scandalize me. You go ahead and wreck my reputation, because I have this promise that carries me through every single day. I have the promise that the God of forever wrote down my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I have this promise that because I'm in that book, I'm going to share with Christ in eternity. So you want to wreck my name? Yeah, have at it. Want to take me out of context? You'll upset me. But I'm loved by God. I'm redeemed by Christ. I am sealed with the Holy Spirit. You can't do anything to me. You know, the longer I've lived, the more stuff I've lost. I'm going the opposite direction, apparently. In most people's lives, you accumulate things through life. I seem to be going the opposite direction. And I'm just becoming more and more enamored with the idea of eternity. Heaven looks a whole lot better to me with each new day that passes. And I realize exactly what the Bible says. Why would I fear man? What can a man do to me? The most he can do to me is what? Kill me? And then I go home. Okay, I win again. There's nothing anybody can do to me because my whole life, my whole purpose, my function for breathing is Christ. It's all wrapped up in Him. And that's far, far better than anything the world can give me. Look, if you're wrapped up in Christ, if He's your purpose for living and breathing, you can handle pretty much anything the world throws at you. And they're going to throw a lot of stuff at you, right, Carol? The world's going to keep coming at you and coming at you. But you can handle it if you know that you are securely seated in heavenly places, in Christ, always in Christ. Let's just wrap up here and I'll let you go. These things they will do to you, says verse 3, because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when that hour comes, where they scandalize you, where they kill you, where they throw you out, I told you all this so that when that hour comes, you may remember that I told you about them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. In other words, Jesus is saying, when I first called you to myself, I was here to protect you. I was here to take care of you. Think how often he fed everybody. They went into one town and had to pay a tax and said, we have no money. And he went, go to the sea, grab a fish, there'll be money in his mouth. I mean, that's a guy who can take care of you. So he said, I'm going to be with you. I got 3.5 years, I'm taking care of you. Now he's saying, I'm leaving. And since I'm leaving, now's the time to tell you all this. It's a reality that if you have an enemy, if your enemy can't get to you, they'll get to those that are close to you. The focus while Jesus was on the planet was on Jesus. That's where everybody was focusing their hatred and their upsets. Once he was gone, all that world hatred turned to those that belonged to Christ. It's still that way. So he told them in advance, he said, okay, now that I'm leaving, I need to warn you that the world's going to be against you. But I need to reassure you that the reason you're not of the world is because I've chosen you out of the world, and that's why the world hates you. But then I also need to tell you that because I'm leaving, the one that comes alongside is going to be there with you as a helper, as a comforter, as an advocate. He's going to preach of me, therefore you're going to preach about me. And the scandal is coming. Just know it's coming. That's everything he said to them. And what I tried to stress this morning was that he said to them, just get used to the fact that it's coming. Then when it comes, it's not a surprise. You won't be shocked by it when you already know it's happening. And they scandalized Christ. In fact, you've probably heard that phrase, the scandal of the cross. There's no more degrading way to publicly display a person than to put them on a cross. The cross was a scandal. And he took that scandal for you. Now he calls you to take the scandal for him. Understand me?
Yes. Yes.
You understand me?
Yes. Yes.
That was the feel-good message of the month, wasn't it?
Yes.
Thanks, Jim. You really cheered us up. Yes, Charlie.
I had a question about what we were talking about earlier. Where do you draw the line between I'm preaching to a lost audience that needs to know the gospel to I'm just preaching to a lot. It's a lost cause.
Pearls before swine, probably.
Yeah.
Right, because
she's asking at what point is it pearls before swine?
Right, because I've been talking to somebody who already knows the Christian message. They already know the gospel, but they're completely lost. Like they made the comment to me that, well, the Bible is very open-minded, and I think it's just how you translate it. Do I keep defending it, or do I just stop?
Actually, the text actually answers that, because it's not just, Jesus didn't just say, don't cast your pearls before swine. He then said what would happen. He said, because they will trample your pearls and then turn around and rend you. And so there's a delimiter in there where when they start trampling on the pearls, which would be the Word of God, like what you were describing, where they start saying evil things about the good of the word, then you're no longer supposed to stand there and keep throwing your pearls out in front of them, because they'll do two things. They'll trample on those pearls, which is an insult to the word of God, and then they'll turn around and tear you.
Okay, that was my question, because I'll be thinking, well,
should I keep pounding on this? Yeah. Remember when he told them, when he sent them out earlier in his ministry, when he sent out the 12, sent out the 70 after that, and he said, when you go into a city, if they don't hear you, you're going to leave that city, you're going to shake the dust off your feet and off your coat, pronounce a curse and leave. And he didn't say you just stand there and keep pounding on them, hoping that they're going to believe. Because again, you have to recognize the sovereignty of God in salvation. If he's not opening their eyes, you're not going to. Your job is to spread the word. You're spread the seed.
Well, the only reason I had a conflict with it was that the world hates you because of what you believe. And that if you're not displaying your Christianity, then the world would love you. And so a conflict with me was, am I showing enough Christianity to where I'm pulling back now and saying, hands off? That's what I was conflicted with, was when do I stop? Yeah.
It's not that difficult. You stop when it's clear that they are now insulting God and his word. Okay. Why would you participate in that?
Okay.
Yeah. Makes sense, huh?
Yes. Okay.
When people Yeah, okay. All right, it's a good morning. Charlie made a friend. So that's a good thing.
That's two now.
Yeah. But you do have to recognize that this is, you know, the same Jesus who said, woe to you when all men speak well of you.
Right, that's right.
If you're walking around and everybody speaks well of you, then they don't know you're a Christian.
Okay.
And so you do have to wear your Christianity. But, you know, Charlie, you're what, 16 now?
Yeah.
You don't have to go out of your way to show that you're different from the rest of your friends. Most of the kids your age are going to want to do things you're just not going to want to participate in, because your Christianity isn't going to allow you to participate in those things. And they're going to recognize that you don't do that because you're a Christian. You don't have to wear a great big t-shirt and a flag in order for them to recognize that you're different. The way you live, conduct yourself, the language you choose to use.
Oh, well, I'm glad you said that, because when Megan goes to college with those Calvinist shirts on, I'm thinking,
I know. Well, that's my daughter. I know. She looks for trouble. But do you understand what I mean?
Yeah.
Just the way you conduct yourself, if the Spirit of God is in you, it's going to leak out.
Okay.
They're going to find out. And just the way you conduct yourself is going to be, I love the old Puritan phrase, preach the gospel, always use words when necessary.
Okay.
Yeah.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.